Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to study together. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Father, that we live in a world where we have explanation for who we are and who you are and how everything about us has come to be. Father, help us as we look at the lives of these men today and as we look at the book of Genesis. We pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and hearts, enable us to look into the lives of these men, but help us also, Father, to see how their lives, their experience, and their faith can encourage and help us today. Father, we do pray for those who might even be traveling yet. We ask for journey mercies for them. For those of us who are here, Father, we thank you for safety as we've traveled here. And we do pray that you would be honored and that we would be strengthened and encouraged by our study this morning. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started our study of the book of Genesis last week. I'm working ahead and trying to do on the notes and that, and I'm in Chronicles already. But I'm saying, how are we going to do this? Who had the dumb idea of taking one book each week? Well, I looked around. There was nowhere else I could blame. But we are going to walk through the Bible book by book. But I would appreciate your prayer because it's going to take us 2 years to do it. And this April, I'll be 86. And I think of Jack Benny, who said years ago when he was 98, he said, listen, at my age, I don't even buy green bananas, he said. Well, we want to come and look at the book of Genesis today. And we saw last time Genesis is the book of beginnings. And we noticed that it kind of breaks out into two parts. You've got four events in the first 11 chapters. And you've got the creation, fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And what you see is God said, be fruitful and multiply. And there's a rebellion against that. And when you come to the Tower of Babel, they're saying, we are afraid God's going to send another flood, even though he promised it wouldn't. So let's all stay here in one place. Let's not multiply and spread like God said we should. And let's build a tower that somehow they were thinking, if we build it high enough and a flood comes, maybe we'll be safe from the flood. And God, you know what happened in chapter 11. He says, okay, this is enough now. If I confuse the languages, they won't be able to communicate with each other. And so they scattered them all over. And some of them learned to speak Yankee and some of them learned to speak Southern. And they said, we can't stand to live together with all of that. So they scattered. But now we're going to come to the strategic chapter, really, in the book is chapter 12. And God's going to make a covenant promise to Abraham. And when we looked at Bible study methods last fall, we looked at the fact that the law of proportion, that is what Scripture deems is important, will generally receive the largest amount of treatment or text. And so when you have 11 chapters for all of creation up to the Tower of Babel and 39 chapters for just four people afterward, what does that tell you about God's estimate of the importance? Quite apparently, he's going to begin and they're pursuing a blessing. God's going to promise to Abraham, you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham is going to pursue that blessing. And so we want to look at the life of Abraham. Remember last time we said that Genesis begins with creation in Eden. It ends with the coffin in Egypt. And in between is the fall of humanity. But you've got four major people. And God has made a promise way back in the Garden of Eden that one day there would be a Savior come who would bring a solution to the sin problem. You and I know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you've got this conflict always between the descendants of Eve and the descendants of the serpent. And all through Genesis, that holds true. But we want to come now and look at these people. And three people we'll emphasize and three things about them. The first is the value of a promise. Abraham is going to demonstrate for us the promise of God and how Abraham spent his entire life pursuing that promise. When you come to the book of Hebrews, we're told that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was promised all of the land, an incredible blessing, but he spent his life in a tent. And when you look through the life of Abraham and his descendants there in Genesis, one of the remarkable things you'll find is the sense of the presence of God. Now, he's followed, of course, by Isaac, but Isaac doesn't get a lot of newsprint. About three chapters that deal with Isaac. He is a son of promise, but God's working is going to work out particularly in the case of Jacob. And with Jacob, we're going to discover the importance of choices. And then Joseph will have the latter part of the book of Genesis and the resilience of faith. You talk about people getting knocked down and getting back up again. Joseph has to be the model for that. Well, with that in mind, we want to look at the journey of the patriarchs, and we'll focus on three. There are four, counting Isaac, but quite apparently in Genesis, only three of them get a lot of space. And Abraham is identified as the father of the faithful, and his life makes a fascinating study. I'm thinking now, well, we'll finish going through Revelation 2 years from now. Maybe then we can come back and start looking at the life of Abraham in detail and the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph and just do it incident by incident. But that's 3 years from now. So, and I'm not even buying green bananas. Well, we want to look at the life of Abraham, and it starts in chapter 12. God calls Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, go to the land I will show you. And notice the negatives, the things you have to leave. It's interesting when you come to the New Testament as well. The Christian life is a matter of leaving some things behind and following other things. And you can't follow the right things until you leave the wrong things behind. And Abraham is told, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land. And we'll discover in a few moments that there are three particular parts of God's promise to Abraham. The land is part of it. But he said, God says, I will. And we'll see it this week. We'll see it next week in Exodus. The tremendous importance of God's I will statements. I'm not going to confess how many times I've said, I will, and then I've forgotten to do it. You never do that. But Mary could tell you about somebody who does. She says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And here's the key. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so in Genesis, they're pursuing the blessing now. In a sense, they've forsaken the blessing in the first 11 chapters, but God is going to make clear now His redemptive program. Now, if in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, well, at this point, Abraham is 75 years of age, and he's childless. And I love, J. Vernon McGee once said about Abraham, said his name was Abram, which means exalted father. And some visitors came by one day, and Abram was sitting out in front of the tent, and they told him who they were, and Abram said, well, I'm exalted father. Where's your children? I don't have any, he said. They came back a year later, and God had changed his name, and said, hey, exalted father, how are you doing? Oh, he said, that's not my name anymore. My name is father of a multitude. Well, how many children? Well, none yet, but God has promised, you know. So Abram had a promise that he believed, and he pursued whatever the cost. Now, when God goes on to Abram, we're told, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. One of the remarkable things about Abram is that here he is in, as we'll see in a moment on the map, in the Fertile Crescent, the breadbasket, if you please, of that Mediterranean region back then. And God says, now I want you to leave all of this and go to the land I'm going to show you. And it's sort of like saying, you know, I want you to leave Florida and go to Fargo. See, I think I better check my server. I'm not sure if I got the right message on that email. Well, the fact is, he's called, and because he obeys, he goes, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And one of the profoundly significant things in the life of Abram is that whenever you find Abram in fellowship with God and on the right track, what you discover is he pitched his tent and he built an altar. You've probably read the rest of Genesis already, but if you haven't and you're going to reread it, just make a mental note to look for wherever you see the tent and the altar. The New Testament will pick this up and emphasize the fact that Abraham had here no continuing city, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. God promised him everything, but during his lifetime, he basically had nothing in terms of geographical territory. I've often said if I had $1 million, I would still have to borrow $1 for a cup of coffee, but I'd own land everywhere. You know, and the fact is, Abram was promised rich, but possession poor in one sense of having a permanent city. And God's calling him. Now, notice the difference. He's over here in this area of Ur of the Chaldees. He has to make a 1,500-mile journey over here to the area of Judea. And incidentally, if you are going on the tour a year from February with Bethel, you'll end up over here, a relatively small portion of this whole territory. But you don't cross the desert. And whenever they went over, it was an arc like that. So you find them going over there. Now, I wish we had time to look at every incident in the life of Abram, but I want us just to look at some of the significant things about Abram. God made a covenant promise here to Abraham. And we talk about the Abrahamic covenant. You'll find in chapter 12, it's promised. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You will have a nation coming from your loins. You will have a land, and you will enjoy blessing. And Abraham had a promise of those three things. Now, chapter 15, when we get there, we find that Abram has that covenant confirmed. It's going to be confirmed by what we call a blood covenant. That is, Abram takes animals and birds, slaughters them, and puts them in two lines. And in ancient times, the most binding kind of covenant was a blood covenant. Because once those animals were slain, you could not put them back. You couldn't give them back life. And so you find, but then the two people would walk between those two lines saying, listen, this is a covenant that's permanent, that can't be changed, can't be broken. What happens in chapter 15, you notice, is that Abraham, a deep sleep falls on Abraham, and God alone passes through between those two lines. Now, it's what God is saying to Abraham, listen, this covenant, this promise doesn't depend on you, Abram. I'm guaranteeing it. And so God alone, contrary to two people going through, God alone passes through. Well, you've got and then it's confirmed again in chapter 17. Abram is still waiting, and there's a bit of impatience along the way, but he's waiting, and it's repeated again in chapter 22. So four times in Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant is mentioned. Now, covenants are significant in biblical times, and the Abrahamic covenant flows into three other very significant covenants. God has made a promise to Abraham, and now here you have the Palestinian covenant. We'll get to that, especially in Deuteronomy 30, but it permeates other passages as well. God promises Abraham a land. And then God promises Abraham descendants, and you've got the Davidic covenant. God promised to David, there will always be one of your descendants to sit on the throne of Israel. Guess what? Jesus was a descendant of David and of Abraham. He alone has the right to rule. And then the new covenant we'll get to in Jeremiah 31, God promises blessing. Just a bit of background, because you've got these four covenants that are unconditional, guaranteed by God alone that I will do this. Now, just to make a brief comparison, you've got two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. You've got what we call unconditional or unilateral. God makes it. He doesn't ask for it. Now, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. God simply says, I will. And you've got the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenants growing out of the Abrahamic Covenant. Everything depends on God. Now, you also are going to have another one, and that's the Mosaic Covenant we'll get to when God redeems them out of Egypt. And he said, if you are obedient to me, I will bless you in the land. You will always have a right to the land, but your enjoyment of the land will depend on obedience. So the covenant God makes through Moses is one that's conditional in a sense. Doesn't involve ownership of the land, but it does involve enjoyment of the land. Well, we want to come back now and just look at the life of Abraham and his life of faith. We can't take the time to look at every experience in Abraham's life, but just to highlight some of them. When you look, for example, in Abraham's life, we find that he's a great intercessor, and he's an example of the life of faith. Chapter 12, he's called by God, and Abraham proceeds to leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to the land God has promised. Once he's there, however, and there's a famine in the land. Now, can you imagine? Abraham gets up one morning and says, God, you called me here. I never ran short of food back in Ur of the Chaldees. But I get here and there's a famine in the land. What does Abraham do? He goes to Egypt, because Egypt is fed by the Nile River. So the Nile floods every year, and along the banks of the Nile, fertile areas. So in one sense, Egypt is the breadbasket of the region. So Abram leaves the land, goes down there, and of course, you know what happens. She's not an older woman. There's no such thing as an older woman. She's a mature person, but she's a knockout. And Pharaoh sees her, and Abraham lies, because yet they are distantly related. But he says, oh, she's my sister. And of course, Pharaoh says, somebody can add her to my harem. And God says, Pharaoh, you're in deep trouble. And so Abraham has to confess that he has been deceptive. Now, he leaves Egypt along with his nephew Lot. And we notice that in the process, he has amassed great wealth. And sometimes you can live in disobedience and still seem to enjoy creature comforts and wealth. Well, he leaves there, and he comes back, and he's on the hill of humility, I called it, because he comes back, and both Lot and Abraham now have so much wealth, so many flocks and everything else. Listen, there's just not room for us to be neighbors. We need more land. Now, Abraham is the senior with the promise of God, but what he does is he says to Lot, now, you pick what you want, and I will take what's best. What we learn from Abraham is God leaves the best to those who leave the choice to him. And of course, you know from the text what Lot does, he looks and he says, oh boy, by Sodom and Gomorrah, looks like it's nice there, red light district and everything, but no. he chooses what pleases his eye, and Abraham. But the moment Lot is gone, God says to Abram, now, Abram, take a walk. Walk up and down the land. I want to show you all of this is going to be yours. And the thing is, Abraham gives Lot the first choice, but God comes to Abram and said, listen, Abram, you're not going to be shortchanged. In fact, pretty soon you're going to have to go down and rescue Lot, because he's living too close to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you've got, and so you have here Abram in the arena of faith. And you find him stepping in to rescue Lot. You find Abraham is the one who, by faith, has courage to stand for God and serve God. And brings us back to chapter 15. And God's covenant has already been promised to Abraham, so that's secure. But in chapter 15, we find what I described earlier as this enactment of it, the blood covenant. And a very, very strategic verse in chapter 15, because it's repeated in the New Testament. It is foundational truth to our relationship with God. Verse 6, Abram believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, that's hardly a fair exchange, because when you and I, as sinners, come to God, and we recognize His love expressed in Christ who died on the cross and was raised again, we come and we believe God's message that we are sinners, that Christ died for us. And God says, that's the only payment you have to make. I will forgive your sin, and I'll take you into my family. You'll be a child of God by virtue of faith. And this verse is the strategic verse in the life of Abram, but it's also a strategic verse all through the Bible. Justification by faith. I do not earn salvation. I don't deserve salvation. It is mine by God's provision through faith. So we're told Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Abram is enjoying that reward of faith. Faith results in his being in a right relationship with God. And I trust that you've had a time in your life when you recognized, I'm a sinner, Christ died for my sin, and God offers me forgiveness and eternal life solely on the grounds of coming and recognizing who and what I am and believing the death of Christ is sufficient for my sin. So we're going to find sacrifices here. We're going to find significance as we move through the Old Testament, pointing forward to that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And we'll see when we get there that when Jesus dies on the cross, we'll see, in fact, next week just briefly, that the veil in the temple that separated man from God, that veil is torn from top to bottom the moment Jesus dies on the cross, because the way now of access is open to God through the death of Christ. Well, that's another theological truth, but I hope you're... Abraham believes God, but he's still childless. And, of course, Sarah... Well, I don't want to be too hard, but Sarah had a little bit of, what do you call it, thistles or something. Anyway, she tells Abram, listen, it was a common thing in that day that if a woman was childless, she could take a servant and say, produce a child by this servant, and this child will become mine. And so Abram does what she says, and of course, Hagar has a son, doesn't she? And God says, no, Abram, I'm sorry, but that's a shortcut. He's not the promised son. And so, but you find here in the plain of impatience, trying to find a way through. Well, we need to move on because we're told Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Look at all these verses in Romans, repeatedly, Galatians, James. This whole idea of salvation by grace through faith is mentioned, and it's all grounded in the example of Abraham. Now, doesn't mean that Abraham was the first or only believer, but the Scripture points out Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, you find Abraham's going on, and chapter 17, Abraham is still saying, God, nothing much has changed. You say it's not Ishmael. It's got to be Isaac, but I don't have Isaac yet. And so God is so what happens? Well, we're going to find this not only in the life of Abram, but we're going to find it in the life of Isaac too. Lapse of faith. Again, a little bit of difficulty in the land. So what does he do? He compromises. And as a result of that, you've got his lapse in Gerar. And God is still not finished with him. And God now fulfills his promise. Isaac, Yitzhak, means to laugh, to fondle, or to jest. In other words, it's a happy name. And God now, after many years, is going to fulfill the promise. Now, Abraham is old, and Sarah is, she's not a spring chicken. She's probably past the years of having children, but God does something remarkable. And after years of barrenness, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Of course, by this time, Ishmael, he's, 12, 13 years old. And of course, Sarah says, I've got a child, now get rid of that one. And Sarah's got, I'll get into trouble if I go further there. But you've got strife between two seeds here. And guess what? You're going to find this all through Scripture. And you're going to have these two lines of believing and of unbelieving. And so, but chapter 22 is Abram's supreme test. Now, can you imagine? Abram has waited all these years for a child to be born. God graciously and almost miraculously gives him Isaac. And then God comes one day, and we're told in chapter 22, sometime later, God tested Abram and said, take your son, your only son. And God repeats it, makes a point out, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Don't mind me, I sure do. Yeah. Well, it says, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Abram says, wait a minute. I don't sacrifice people. God says, you go. But what the amazing thing, Abram goes. And early the next morning, Abram has such implicit faith in God that when God says, go and do this, he gets up early in the morning. I don't know. I'd just sleep in. I'd sleep in that morning. But Abram gets up early in the morning, and he goes with Isaac and with wood for the offering. But, of course, they get there, and Isaac, he's a smart kid, looks around and said, you know, we've got wood for the offering, but I don't see any offering. And Abram answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. I don't know what Abram envisioned, but somehow his faith envisioned that if God's promise required the life of Isaac, that God had something in mind, or that even if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, Abram's faith was remarkable in that sense, and he's prepared to sacrifice Isaac. We read here in verse 12, God says, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And notice verse 16, God says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And Abram's faith is rewarded, but it's also tested there. And you find it. After this, then, Abram's sort of in the cycle of life. He's an older man now, but he still has God's promise. And he wants to get a bride for Isaac. He doesn't want him intermarrying with the people in the region. They're going to seek a bride back in the land from which they came, among their own kind of people. Well, we need to move on from Abram because I look at the time, and where's Joshua now? Son, stand thou still. Clock, stand still. No, it's not going to. I don't have that kind of faith. Well, Abram now, and I want to look at the value of a promise just briefly, because each of these three men, Abram, Jacob, and Joseph, has significant lessons to teach us. In Abram's life, what we discover is that believing God is the most important choice you and I can make in life. And Abram believed God. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews reminds us that Abraham, though he had the promise of all the land, he lived here as a pilgrim in a tent. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He had his eyes on heaven, not on all of the land God was giving him on earth. And keep your eyes on your heavenly home. I remember I can't remember the name of the evangelist now, a Bible teacher from years ago, who I think it was Spurgeon, who didn't like visiting in homes, but he went to this home, a very wealthy home, and they were looking at all the artwork and all of the magnificent signs of wealth. And Spurgeon was heard to mutter to himself, "This is what makes dying so hard." In other words, people leaving behind what they treasure. And I hope your treasure and mine is in heaven as Abraham's was. And trust God. Live by faith, not by sight. Abraham walked with God and believed God. And always remember, Abraham, as we said, God gives the best to those who leave the choice to Him. God does not want to shortchange anyone who trusts Him. And God's promises are trustworthy. But like Abraham, you have to be patient. And I tell people, I'm the kind of doctor that doesn't have patience. And you can spell that either way. The fact is, someone said, Rome wasn't built in a day. But someone else said, yes, but I wasn't a foreman on that project. Your family is your top priority. Abram was a family man, and he left a legacy of faith in Isaac and those who followed. Well, we need to move on because we want to look at Isaac, and just briefly, Isaac, they're going to get a bride for Isaac, and Rebekah becomes the bride. And they have two sons, Esau and Jacob. One is holding on to the other at birth. And they're sons in conflict. And we look in chapter 26, and unfortunately, Isaac does like his father did. His wife is, she's mature. She's not old, but she's very attractive, and he lies about her. Well, again, you see the fruit of unjudged sin that comes not just in the life of Abram, but it appears in the life of Isaac as well. Isaac doesn't get much space in the book of Genesis, not because he's unimportant, but God has said to Abraham, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." All of God's promises that are made to Abraham flow through Isaac. But we want to get on to the next one. And Jacob is, he's the second born. Esau is the first. But Jacob is the one who values the birthright, where Esau doesn't. And he's going to illustrate for us the faith at war with the flesh. If there's anybody who lives a life of conflict, it's Jacob. God has to keep pulling him out, pulling him out, pulling him out, and Jacob gets back into trouble again. But God is with him, and we've got two sons in conflict at birth, but God has said the elder will serve the younger. Esau is going to serve Jacob. And when you look at the life of these two, you'll notice first and foremost, it's an up and down life. We'll see this in Jacob. We'll see it for different reasons in the life of Joseph as well. But Jacob here is told, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and man and have overcome." And let's look at some of those events in Jacob's life just briefly. We see him first off buying the birthright. And remember, Esau is out hunting. Jacob, he's a farmer by trade. But he wants the blessing that father would pass on to the elder son. And he says, "How am I going to get that?" And Rebekah says, "I've got a way, you know." And so he takes the skin of an animal and covers the back of his hands, remember, fixes food for Isaac. And Isaac's eyesight is dim. A week from tomorrow, I'm going to have cataract surgery. My eyesight is dim. Well, buying the birthright. So Jacob deceives his father, gets the birthright, but he gets a lot of trouble with it. So we find he's going to be stealing the blessing here by deceiving his father. And but notice God's covenant is confirmed. And you read this in chapter 28. Jacob is running from Esau because Esau is after him. Esau says, listen, that brother of mine, next time I see him, I'm going to punch out his lights. Probably do more than that. But so he flees and he meets God at Bethel, has an incredible encounter with God. And that's the thing you find in Jacob's life, even though there are all of these defeats, he also has these remarkable times of being confronted by God and responding. Jacob is a great illustration of somebody who is always wrestling with God, you know, and best two out of three, no, best four out of five, no. He's always wrestling, but it's confirmed at Bethel. But we're not finished yet, are we? Because, we are with this. It's gone dead on me. There we are. Okay. As long as it's just this has gone dead on me, I'm okay. I've told before years ago, I guess, but I visited a fellow in a hospital in Winnipeg who was a superb athlete lived in the woods and lived outdoors, made this great film that won awards in Canada for Paddle of the Sea. But he had a heart attack at a relatively young age. And when I went to see his room, I asked the nurse, which is his room? She said, don't worry, you'll find, because it's the coldest one in the hospital. He kept the door shut and kept the heat off. But on his door, he was a cartoonist also, and he had a heart, you know, the chart like that. And it goes up and down like this, and then just straight line. And he put a little caption in, that's all, brother. You know, so he had a great sense of humor, even though he was in the hospital for heart attack. Well, you've got Jacob is pacifying an old foe. He meets his match in Laban. He goes there, and boy, you talk about somebody who could out-Jacob Jacob. It was Laban. And he ends up serving 7 years for what he thinks is this beautiful bride. Wakes up in the morning after the ceremony and says, yeah, it's not her. It's her sister. And so he ends up, and so Laban says, oh, another 7 years and you can marry. So he serves 7 years for her. But you find 20 years he spends there. God blesses him, but he's in constant conflict with his father-in-law. And you all get along great with your in-laws, but he didn't. And so he leaves and he comes back and Esau's coming to meet him. And Jacob's up to his old tricks. He sends one wife ahead with the children, sends another one ahead, sends part of his possession ahead. He thinks, you know, if I just keep a little distance between myself and Esau. And he didn't need to. Esau is no longer bearing that same kind of grudge. So he pacifies an old foe. What happens? They stop in the area north of the promised land, in a place called Shechem. He's got a daughter, Dinah, someone in the area takes a shine to her and abuses her, finally they said, well, listen, let's not make an issue of this, let's get along. Two of Jacob's sons come and they kill all the men. Said, yeah, we'll get along all right. As long as you're in the grave, we'll get along real good. And so you've got him reaping the harvest of deceit. Jacob has deceived often. He's now himself deceived. And so you find kind of a bitter end. Now, when you look at Jacob's life, God's not finished with him because he gets back to God at Bethel. He had a great experience with God earlier on. He's wrestling with God at Bethel. He gets back to Bethel after all of these ups and downs, his relationship with God, in a sense, is renewed, getting back to God at Bethel. But when he later on gets to meet Joseph, because during this time now, Joseph, who was his favorite son, has been away. The older brother sold him into slavery, but to cover up their crime, they brought this coat this beautiful multicolored coat that Jacob had given to Joseph, and they put some blood on it. So it looks like some wild animals got him. Yeah, we know who got him. It wasn't wild animals. You guys sold him to slave traders. So Jacob is remorseful. Joseph was his favorite son. And so later in life, when he looks back on it, he says, everything is against me. You ever feel like that? This fellow said, if it wasn't for bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. He said, no. And he says, my years, his reflection on life, my years have been few and difficult. And they were. Now, few, by your comparison and mine, no. But he didn't live as long as Methuselah. Didn't live as long as others before him. But he was right in saying his years comparatively have been few and they've been difficult. Wonderful study, because you look at it, sometimes life is difficult because we make it difficult. And I remember my dad used to have these cards sometimes, or signs he'd put up. And one of them was, why try and make life difficult when with a little more effort you could make it impossible? You know, and Jacob made life difficult. You know, well, just some lessons we learned from Jacob's life briefly to look at. I've picked six lessons. We might be able to find others, but six at least. One of them, of course, is that the future is in God's hands. Leave it there. Jacob has to learn, listen, God has made a promise. God will keep his promises. I don't have to keep finagling to make God's promises come true. Trust God for it. And then right values don't justify wrong actions. Jacob valued the right things, but he went about getting them the wrong way. In other words, he had to deceive his brother, his father and his brother. He had to do other things and trust God for them, not do what is right. And then keep the promises you make to God. He made promises at Bethel. When he gets back there, the good news is the promises he made in chapter 32, he renewed and kept in 35. But there are a lot of ups and downs in between that. And then some other things you learn from Jacob's life. And this is the case of Jacob and Rachel. 7 years he had to work for her. And then he got the wrong one. He had to work another 7 years. 14 years. I don't know. I'd have taken Laban out back, I think, before 14 years had gone by. But that's me. That's not Jacob. But his love for Rachel, the time passed quickly because of the love he had for her and the expectation and the work. And then a divided home. Jacob had children who were divided. He lived in a divided home with Esau. His own family was divided. And it's always important to strive for peace within the family, to avoid where it's possible the kind of conflict and turmoil that comes, and then to pass your faith to the next generation. Jacob, for all of his faults and failures, did have sons who followed in his footsteps. Sometimes footsteps they shouldn't have followed in terms of conflict and devious methods. But at any rate, his faith became their faith. Now, in the time we have left, I really want us to be able to look at Joseph. And Joseph is good news by comparison with Jacob. Now, both of them have this up and down life. But Jacob, Joseph is a great example of trouble turned to triumph by faith. And we're told about Joseph that everything he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The secret of Joseph's life wasn't Joseph. The secret of Joseph's life was God. But he trusted God for his life and followed God obediently in life. And look at some of those ups and downs. He was certainly favored by his father. His father gave him this coat of many colors. How many of you come from a family with more than one child? Okay, many of you do. Were you the favored one? You were, okay. Well, I'll confess, I didn't feel like the favored one because I had a brother who was 9 years younger. And I still remember, I started driving truck when I was 15, didn't have a license until I was 18. But when your dad says drive, you drive. Still remember one day we had to haul coal from a boxcar out to a country school, shovel it in a window in the basement, and then put it back in the bin. So you had to handle it three times to get it in that basin. I still remember I worked all Saturday doing, while I did, looking out the door of the rail car, my dad was there playing with my kid brother. And I tell you, I could hit the front of that truck with the shovel full of coal with no trouble at all. But when I got back that evening, I had to go to work in the restaurant that my mother was managing. And I was, you know, steam was rising like this. You never feel like that. But the favorite son, favored by his father, and of course, what that gets him, he goes to see his brothers. What do they do? Here comes the dreamer. And so they put him in a pit, and they said, you know, they're wonderful brothers. Yeah, should we kill him? What should we do? You know, and said, oh, here come some slave traders. Let's sell him. You know, so they sell Joseph, and they figure, okay, we're rid of him. They tell Jacob, listen, here's the coat you gave him, all splattered with blood. Apparently, some wild animal got to him. You know, and yeah, some wild animal, some about 10 wild animals. They were brothers. And so he's sold into slavery. What happens? he's in the household of Potiphar. Potiphar, this chieftain in the government of Pharaoh, buys Joseph as a slave. And Joseph is so skillful, so diligent, so reliable, that Potiphar just turns everything over to him. And his household just runs smooth. He's got a wife. And she looks at this young buck who's working in the home, and she says, you know, my husband, he's no slouch anymore. I need this young guy. And so what happens? he doesn't go in the house if there's no one else in there. But one day he inadvertently does, and she appeals to him, and he runs from there. She pulls off his cloak, you know, and coat, leaves it behind. He said, you can keep it, I don't care. You know, he's out of there. But when Potiphar comes home, she tells him, listen, this slave you bought, he humiliated me, he attacked me. And of course, Potiphar, he figures, well, I'll get rid of that guy. I bought him for nothing, I can throw him back in prison. So he's falsely accused by his employer, and he ends up in prison. Okay, that's the end of the story. Once you're in prison, you're never going to get out. That's not the end, is it? What happens? Well, he's so good in the prison, the warden says, listen, this guy can manage things. I mean, he's already managed a household. He can manage this whole prison. So he said, he puts him in charge of the prison. So here's a guy who's behind bars running what happens behind bars. But you see, God is with him. God is blessing him. And God is using him in circumstances. Now, Jacob made his own trouble, but God was gracious to deliver him from it. Joseph isn't making his own trouble, but God still delivers him from it. Now, I don't know which category you fall into. I hope you're in the Joseph category where if you're in trouble, it's not because you caused it. Well, we won't go any further with that. But he's the chief steward in prison. But and remember, he has two friends who are put in prison by Pharaoh. He's bent out of shape one day because his wine, when they served it, was warm, and the bread was burnt, and so he throws them in prison. If you get up on the wrong side of Pharaoh, guess what? You're going to bend up behind bars. And one of them, and Joseph, they both have a dream. And Joseph interprets the dream for them. And they say, and all Joseph asks, listen, when you get out, remember me, would you please? And so they get out. Of course, one of them, not too happily, he's hung. But the other one is restored to his old job serving the king. But he forgets about Joseph, remember? And so Joseph is rotting in prison for something he didn't do, forgotten by friends that he has helped. And I'm sure if you want to have a pity party, Joseph had a good one he had earned. He said, listen, everybody seems against me. What did Jacob say? Everything is against me. Joseph is the one who could have said that, but it seemed like it was. And so He's the chief steward in prison, but he's forgotten by his friends, left to rot in prison. What happens? Pharaoh has a dream. And his butler says, "Oh," so ashamed, he said, "when you threw me in prison before, there was a young man in that prison. I had a dream. He interpreted the dream, and it was fulfilled just like he said." And Pharaoh said, "Well, nobody else has interpreted my dream. Get him out of prison. Bring him here." And so he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And remember the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine? I don't know if you had the same experience growing up in the country in Saskatchewan. We had this concept. Everything's going to come in sevens. You're going to have 7 years of drought, then 7 good years. And we just about did. We had a 26 quarter section ranch. We lost it all in 1938 after years of drought. You couldn't even feed Russian thistle to cattle. And so we left that, and it took me until that was 38, took me until 1960 some to get my father to go back to the ranch site. And he lived 12 miles away. His heart was so broken by it, he wore cowboy boots till the day he died, even drove truck with him. But the point is, he's forgotten by his friends, but God's not finished with Joseph yet, is he? He interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Listen, if this guy has the answers to my dream, who can we find who would be better positioned to organize everything for these next 7 years?" And so he becomes then prime minister of Egypt. And you talk about he's a prisoner one day, he's prime minister the next. Well, we know, the opposite has happened sometimes too, prime minister one day and a prisoner the next. But Joseph goes the opposite way. And remember how it works out in Egypt? They have an abundance of produce. He organizes it. He has everyone contribute a portion of their crops because he knows what's coming. And they're inclined to say, "Listen, eat, drink, and be merry." You know, he says, "No, let's put aside." So he builds granaries. He gathers in. And over the next 7 years, Egypt becomes literally what's often been called the breadbasket of the region. Now, then comes the famine, doesn't it? And in Canaan, where Jacob and his other sons live, he has the youngest son now, Benjamin, but he doesn't have Joseph. He's got 11 sons, but he's missing one. And you know how the story plays out? They come, and Joseph conceals his identity. At this point, Joseph looks like a typical Egyptian. I mean, if you're going to be prime minister in Egypt, guess what? You don't wear cowboy boots. You dress the part. And so they didn't recognize him. After all, a lot of time has passed, and they didn't recognize him. And remember, this interchange go back and forth, and he gives them food, but he puts the price back in their bag. They get on the way home. They're going to be accused of theft. "No, we should have paid for this. It looks like we didn't." Well, they said, "We're scared." They tell Jacob, "We're scared to death to go back there because of what happened." He said, "Listen, we're starving to death." So it's death one way or the other. So he sends them back again. Of course, you know, at that point, he reveals who he is. And it's a tearful reunion. They're remorseful because they recognize what they did to Joseph years before. And Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. He has the power. All of these sons now, "Okay, guards, take them out. I want them all shot." No, Joseph doesn't do that, does he? He manifests grace and love and kindness to brothers who showed no love and grace and kindness to him. And so you find here, I love that statement that Joseph made. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In other words, you intended to cause me great harm, if not bring my death, but God had a plan in mind to spare your lives and to enable us as a family. And so he comes back, and we're told here, Joseph is a great example of the life of faith, triumphing over adversity, trusting God for circumstances that are beyond and outside of your control, and just some special lessons. I started by saying the value of a promise, the importance of choices. Now with Joseph, we want to look at the persistence of faith, the resilience of faith. And in Joseph's case, we notice here, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And the challenge is for you and for me to find it and follow it. I'm so grateful as I look back for how God has led. I must confess that I could never, ever have imagined how that would unfold. When I was in Canada, a president of a college there, and I was approached by the president and dean at Moody, I had to confess and say, no, Chicago is second from the bottom of my list of favorite places, just above New York City. But we were there 6 years and loved it, actually, and left with reluctance. But the fact is, look for God's purpose and plan for your life, and whatever it is, follow it. And then you look at trust God's heart in the hard times. If anybody had hard times, it was poor Joseph. Ups and downs of his life. But he could say at the end, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He could see the hand of God in the hardest experiences of life, and use the opportunities God gives you. Joseph is a great example of that. He is put in situations that are not his choosing. Life is difficult, but Joseph gives himself to do everything he can and do the best he can in the worst of situations. And God honors him for it. You find in every one of these downs of life, God has a way of lifting Joseph up. So use opportunities that God gives you. Give your best, wherever and whatever it is. And then some other things we learn from his life. One is to be alert for compromise. Resist it, situations like that. Resist temptation. Joseph could easily have given in to Potiphar's wife and ended up in a relationship that would have damaged or destroyed the plan God had for him. The alternative was prison, but he took prison over doing that which was wrong. You and I, fortunately, I hope, don't have to face prison as an option. But the fact is, always avoid, be alert, avoid temptation. And the second was, keep getting up when knocked down. Stay the course. If you have a calling from God, if you have a purpose for life, don't let setbacks and adversities rob you of the faith to carry on. And then the last thing, leave no room for retaliation or bitterness. Forgive and forget. Joseph, at the end, had the ideal opportunity to get even with his brothers. I mean, he could have said, okay, I've been waiting for 20 years for this, and I'm going to have sweet revenge. No, he comes in, he looked after them. He said, go get my father, bring him down here. I'll provide all your needs. And he cared for the family, and we're going to see next week that he provided the environment and situation where a family of 70 people could, in the next almost 400 years, become a nation of 2.5 million. But it started with Joseph being willing to be God's servant, even if he was often put down by others around him. And so you find here, forgive and forget. And I love the ending. It says, above all, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. In the final analysis, your success and mine depends on God, not on us. Jacob wasn't sure of that. He felt he had to kind of take steps to make things work out his way himself. Joseph doesn't have that opportunity. He leaves God to work out the details, but God is gracious, and the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. Well, we have gone through shorthand 39 chapters in Genesis. I hope at least you see something of what's in the book. My hope is, as we look at a book each week, that will give a sense of some of the blessings and the high points of a book, but also give us some incentive to spend time studying that book in greater detail. And other questions or comments? I haven't given you much opportunity.
Well, with Numbers being such a dry book, can we just like fast forward through that book?
Numbers?
Yeah.
Well, we will get to Numbers.
I said, with Numbers being such a dry book, can't we just like fast forward through that book?
Oh, listen, the problem, I'll have a confession for you. Mary and I are going to be gone for 1 week. Yeah. And we were engaged 65 years ago on February 12th. We were in home missions work. You couldn't have dates or correspond. So our first date, I had the ring in my pocket. And we're going to celebrate the 65th anniversary of our engagement that week. Jonas is going to be teaching the book of Numbers. But I have preached week after week after week through Numbers. And I sent Jonas a whole host of things. He's going to have to whittle that down. Numbers is an incredible book of people who sometimes walk by faith, sometimes don't walk by faith. And oddly enough, it's one of my favorite books when I'm in Numbers. Deuteronomy is my favorite book when I'm in Deuteronomy. Next week, Exodus is going to be my favorite book because we're going to be in Exodus. But each of these books has a fascinating story to tell and lessons to give. Any other? Thank you for being here. The weather is not cooperating. The good news, this is one of the better days. Yeah.
Enjoy it.
Yeah. So you say, yeah, thanks for the good news. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for the work of your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it. I do pray that the lives of these men, of Abraham and of Jacob and of Joseph, will prompt us to trust you. Father, thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. Thank you for the extent to which we can look back on the past and see your hand at work. Father, I pray that this very day and the days ahead, we will also be able to see your hand at work. As we thank you for that, in Jesus' name, amen.